Turn with me now in the book of Isaiah to chapter 54. Very quickly, this text has taken on a dual significance this morning. Both as a congregation, we look to planting a work in monument, and as a denomination, seeing many brought into the church to the praise and glory of God's grace. And so let us read together this text from Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of our God. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And turn with me as well to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. There's a short New Testament passage I'd like to read before we begin. And we'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. But we would be well reminded of what Paul has already said in verses 1 through 10, which is that we were dead in sins and trespasses, and yet God, being rich in mercy, has brought us to life in Christ. And so look with me beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Hear again God's word. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray together and ask for God's help. Gracious Father, as we attend this morning to your word, we pray that your Spirit would be at work mightily in our hearts and in our minds, that we would embrace your word, that we would hear your voice and run joyfully and willingly to our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us by this word, and that by that same word you would join us together as one body, Christ as our head, and that this whole dwelling place might be knit together to your glory and to the praise of your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All of us have experienced being afraid at one point or another in our lives. Some of us are more easily frightened than others, and others have been gifted with more natural control over fear. But all of us subconsciously go through a very similar process when we are faced with a potentially frightening situation. Generally speaking, the fear that we experience in response to a perceived threat is inversely proportionate to the perceived resources that we have at our disposal. In other words, the more equipped you are to face a dangerous situation, the less fearful you are in response to that situation. More resources, less fear. Less resources, and we're prone to be more fearful. For example, you've probably heard the saying that you don't want to bring a knife to a gunfight. Imagine you're on the street and someone aggressively confronts you and they brandish a knife. And then you pull out an AK-47. Now, which one of you will be more fearful in response to that situation? You may still experience some fear by virtue of the intensity of the situation, but a big part of you would sigh in relief when you saw him pull out that knife because you realize what you had at your disposal. Now, imagine the same situation, except that you are the one with the knife and the other person is the one with the gun. And someone shouts out to you, "Fear not." What would be your response? You would say, "Are you crazy? Is your vision impaired? Do you not see the reality of this situation that I'm in?" And this is something akin to what Israel is going through in our text this morning. At the time of Isaiah's preaching, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to the nation of Assyria. And after destroying Samaria, Assyria proceeded south into Judah. And except for Jerusalem, nearly all of Israel is brought to ruin. And to add to Israel's troubles, Isaiah now preaches and prophesies to them that another nation, the nation of Babylon, will come and destroy even Jerusalem itself and carry the nation into exile. Nevertheless, here in Isaiah 54, in the midst of the desolation of the nation of Israel and the impending destruction of Jerusalem, God declares to his people, "Fear not." They have the knife, the other person has the gun, and yet God says to the church, "Fear not." And the resolution is, of course, that God has promised to save his people. But this promised salvation will not be relief from the Babylonian invasion. Rather, God promises to his church a far more glorious salvation. Throughout Isaiah, God has been telling the church that they must be chastised for their unrepentant idolatries, and that Babylon will be God's chosen instrument to that end. But alongside a chastisement, God has also been telling the church about Messiah, the Son who will be given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, that righteous servant who will bear the iniquities of God's people and justify them. The salvation that God promises to Israel through the Messiah is not a salvation merely from earthly threats, but it is a salvation from sin and from hell itself. And when the enemies are the wages of sin and eternal destruction, there is great cause to fear. Far more cause to fear hell than to fear Babylon. And yet remember our principle. Our fear in a given situation is inversely proportionate to the resources that we have at our disposal. And so as soon as God declares to Israel, "Fear not," he immediately follows with a revelation of why Israel has no cause to fear. Verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." And with the sovereign Creator and Redeemer going before us in battle against death and against hell itself, there is truly no cause to fear. As Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you remember from last week's evening sermon, Isaiah 54 is the inevitable outcome of Isaiah 53. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus will accomplish what it was purposed to accomplish, namely the salvation of all God's people, both Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 54 must follow Isaiah 53, because the Lamb will most certainly receive the reward for his sufferings. And as we look at Isaiah 54 this morning, notice that there are three commands that define the architecture of our text. In verse 1, the church is commanded to sing. In verse 2, she is commanded to enlarge her tent. And in verse 3, God's people are both commanded and encouraged to fear not. And as we look at each of these in turn, Lord willing, we'll end where we began, thinking about the glorious Redeemer that is proclaimed to us in verse 5. And so let us remember throughout that as the Lord commands you, his people, he commands you nothing wherein he does not also give what he commands by the strength and the glory of his saving arm. There is no place that he commands you to go where he will not also go before you in the battle. So let us look to verse 1 in this command for God's people to sing. Last week during evening worship, we looked exclusively at verse 1 of Isaiah 54. And although we will pass over much of that exposition, there are a couple things I want to reemphasize as we begin this morning, especially for the benefit of those of us who were not in attendance last Lord's Day evening. It is imperative to feel the tension of verse 1 if we're to understand the text as a whole. The Lord intends for us, as it were, to scratch our heads in response to this verse, because he puts forward a paradox that demands resolution. Look with me now at verse 1 of our text. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Now, I've been privileged to be a part of several Christian congregations over the years, and inevitably, when there is an announcement made about a young couple who is going to be expecting a new child, you can just about hear the audible gasp of excitement from the congregation in response to this announcement. Everyone rejoices that God is going to be bringing a new life into the world. In our hearts, we sing with this couple, knowing that God is about the work of knitting together a new life in the mother's womb. But notice again who is commanded to sing in Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. The church here is pictured not as a fruitful vine, but rather as a barren woman. And again, let us be reminded that the inability to bear children is a very real struggle and a very real source of grief for God's people today, as much as it was in Isaiah's time. And so let us think about this subject with compassion. The tension and paradox in our text is that just as it is natural for us to weep and to grieve with a couple who cannot bear, so it is natural for us to sing and rejoice with a couple who has been blessed with children. And yet it is the barren one in verse 1 who is commanded to sing, to break forth into singing and cry aloud. And it is through this enigmatic picture, that of a barren woman rejoicing with gladness, that God is exalting his own power and his own sovereignty in salvation. And our minds are intended to be drawn back to those early narratives in the book of Genesis. Have you ever found it perplexing that all three of the patriarchs in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all three had barren wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel? Why did God bring all three of these women through the grief of barrenness. Was it for no reason? Well, absolutely not. God was teaching the church, there in her infancy, one of the most important realities of the covenant of grace, that salvation belongs to God alone. Our Lord Jesus says it most eloquently in John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. Abraham and Sarah tried over and over to produce an heir to the covenant by means of the flesh, an heir to the promise by means of the flesh. But God over and over says to them, no, I will give you a child. Sarah will be the mother of the covenant of promise. Genesis 17, verse 15. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. The Lord was teaching his people spiritual lessons, that we are all, apart from the grace of God, utterly barren spiritually. And again, as Jesus teaches us so pointedly, again from John's gospel, the birth of the flesh has never and will never bring a single person in to the heavenly kingdom. You must be born from above according to the will of God to be a son or a daughter of that heavenly kingdom. And the church in Isaiah's day had failed to understand this central truth about the covenant of grace. They had failed to see what God had so clearly demonstrated in the lives of the patriarchs, that the Lord alone, by means of the promise, is the sole giver of spiritual life. And so God, in the most marvelous way, was weaving the grief of these barren women into the tapestry of his sovereign grace, that sorrow may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Last Lord's Day evening, we also considered the way in which Paul so clearly understood the dynamic of Isaiah 54 and the way in which he saw that his fellow Jews in the time of the apostolic church were making the same mistake. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1, as he is contrasting the roles of law and gospel in the life of the church. And we won't review his argument now in depth as we did last week, but let us be reminded of its substance, that trying to earn spiritual life by means of the law is like Abraham trying to produce an heir of the covenant of promise, not with his wife, but with Hagar, his servant. And just as Hagar was never intended to be the mother of the promised seed, so the law was never intended to be the mother, as it were, of spiritual life, of life eternal. In a fallen world, seeking eternal life by means of the law only brings death and condemnation. And in fact, the harder you strive by this method, the more you will find yourself in bondage and in slavery. It is the promise that bears forth the fruit of eternal life. And as the nation of Israel descended further and further into apostasy, trying to earn life by means of the law, Paul is saying to them, just as with Abraham's union with Hagar, all you are able to produce are sons and daughters of slavery and bondage. It is only by believing in the promise of the gospel that you can become a son or a daughter of the eternal kingdom, of the Jerusalem that is above. God was teaching the patriarchs. He was teaching the church in Isaiah's time. He was teaching the church in the apostolic age. And he is still teaching the church that in every generation, we must embrace anew these central realities of his covenant. That at the heart of the covenant of grace is this truth that each generation must embrace anew. That human striving cannot produce spiritual life. That law-keeping cannot produce spiritual life in a fallen world. And that only the Lord, by means of faith in the promise of the gospel, can in your heart produce that life that abounds in eternal blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we think about beginning services next week in Monument, we must be a praying people. We must be on our knees before a sovereign God, earnestly pleading that He might pour out His grace and bless the work of our hands. Precisely because we have no ability to produce this spiritual life in our own strength. And our inability to produce this life is not cause to despair. Rather, it is cause to rejoice, because Jesus is in the business of producing life in the hearts of men and women. As He said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The first Adam was a living being. The last Adam is life-giving spirit. And so let us, as the Lord commands us in Isaiah 54, to rejoice and to sing, knowing that we are united to the one in whom all the blessings of life reside. And let us never fail, all of our days, to point men and women to this Jesus, knowing that it is in Him alone that the deadness and the barrenness of the human condition can be revived through the work of His Spirit into new life. But this promised life, brothers and sisters, is only the beginning. God promises the barren church of the exile spiritual children, but He doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 2 of Isaiah 54. We are commanded as the recipients of this promised life to enlarge the place of our tent. Hence the title of the sermon this morning, Springs Reformed, Enlarge the Place of Your Tent. God has promised to multiply the spiritual offspring of the church, and now we are commanded as that blessed mother to get ready and to make preparation for the fulfillment of this miraculous outpouring of life. And as believers in Messiah, we worship here this morning in fulfillment of these promises. Think about our New Testament passage from Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 13, Paul sees the inclusion of the Gentiles, just as Isaiah does, as the direct outcome of the Messiah's sin-bearing and atoning sacrifice of Himself. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You might well ask that if there are to be so many offspring, well, where are we all going to live? And Isaiah addresses that question as well. Both Paul and Isaiah love to use architectural imagery as they are describing the spiritual edifice of the church. Remember again from Ephesians chapter 2, all of those images that Paul packed into the end of that chapter to describe the church of Jesus Christ as the household of God, the whole structure being knit together, the holy temple, and the dwelling place of God. Isaiah uses much of the same language in his preaching. And here in Isaiah 54 and verse 2, he speaks of the church as dwelling in a tent. He speaks of the tent of the church and the curtains of her habitation, her cords, and her stakes. And the image of a tent here in verse 2 would have been a very, very familiar image for the Old Covenant believer. This word occurs all over the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. And most simply, it means a dwelling place. But in the context of the church, it takes on a very special meaning. Think about the patriarchs, sojourning in the promised land, worshiping the Lord while living in tents. And think of Israel in the wilderness, after she has been brought out of Egypt by the Lord's saving hand, dwelling in tents, worshiping before the tent of meeting, where God has promised to dwell with them. And again, God here in Isaiah is bringing the attention of the church back to a lesson that He was teaching the church in her infancy, a lesson that Israel subsequently failed to adequately understand. This image of the tabernacle and of the tent has a twofold significance. First, the church, in its visible manifestation on earth, is not to be defined or sought by its earthly splendor or majesty. The image of the tent refers to the transient nature of the church in this age. Brothers and sisters, just like the patriarchs, and just like Israel in the wilderness, we are on our way to a better country. We are sojourners in this age, looking forward to that heavenly country that the Lord has promised to us. And we are therefore not to measure the glory of the church by her visible splendor in this age. That which exalts itself by means of worldly wealth and outward extravagance is not the true church of Christ, but it is the false church. Remember the image that John sees in Revelation 17 of the false church, the harlot seated on the scarlet beast, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. But rather, the church of Christ, as Peter calls us, we are the elect exiles of the dispersion, sojourners and aliens in this world. Our abode in this life is but a tent, for we await that city whose designer and builder is God himself. Our hope is the same as Abraham's, not for a mere earthly inheritance, but an inheritance in heaven which shall never corrupt or perish. Nevertheless, the second aspect of the image of this tent is most glorious. Though the glory of the church is not to be measured or sought in her external splendor, it most certainly is to be sought in the God who has promised to dwell with her and establish her. Compared to the outward glory of the nations, the church indeed seems as but a sapling among mighty oaks. But the spiritual glory of the church is to be measured by the glory of the one who has promised to be her heavenly bridegroom. Christ has united us to himself, and the church is therefore glorious, inasmuch as he is the head and we are his body. And just like the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the glory did not reside in some vast and splendorous building, but it resided in the one who makes even the dirt of the ground to be holy and shine with glory. And so again, as we begin worshiping in monument, we may very well look to be a rather small and insignificant group in the eyes of the world. But with eyes of faith, let us behold what God is doing in our midst. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was given all authority in heaven and on earth, dominion and power over all that is named in this life. And now, throughout the New Covenant age, Christ is bringing men and women to life through his Spirit and populating even the desolate cities of this earth with worshiping offspring. Remember what our Lord said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isaiah 54 is looking forward to this same day that Jesus proclaims has arrived with his coming. The day when true worship will no longer be centralized in Jerusalem, but will break forth from that city and cover the very face of the earth itself. The command to enlarge our tent in Isaiah 54 has no limit, precisely because there is no limit to the scope of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in this age. The church cannot lengthen her cords too far because there is nowhere she can go where Christ does not rule and where Christ has not been given dominion over all that is named in this life. And so our labors in monument, though a very small fraction of this work, are nevertheless a very real part of this worldwide expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not press forward on our own initiative or in our own strength, but we press forward because the Lord who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is the same Lord who says to his church, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The overtures of the gospel of grace must be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And inasmuch as God has placed us in this place, here is where we have the most distinct responsibility to make known the claims of Christ and the free offer of the gospel. And before we move on to verses 4 and following, there's a very human concern that's addressed by verse 2 of our text. Venturing to plant a new church will not be without a bittersweet element. As Keith alluded to this morning, next Sunday, there will be roughly 40 less people worshiping in this auditorium. And though I am very much a newcomer, the way in which God has knit together this congregation in love and mutual affection is palpable. And in some of conversations with people throughout the week, there will be this bittersweet element to what lies ahead of us. For the Lord has brought you through many trials together, and he has brought you through many joys together as well. The absence of so many during morning worship cannot but be felt. And though I am confident that we will do all that we can in our strength to not see fellowship weakened, but rather to see it strengthened, nevertheless, there will be an inevitable feeling of separation with the establishment of this new work, right along all of those feelings of excitement and anticipation for what God will do in our midst. But separation is part and parcel of this age, isn't it? Children grow up and they leave for college. Then they get married. You graduate high school with your friends and you go to different colleges. You go to college with other friends. Then you graduate and those friends leave for work in other places. Beloved families must sometimes leave congregations for work or for family obligations. And pastors sometimes leave congregations because the Lord is calling them somewhere else. 20 minutes up the road doesn't sound so bad anymore, does it? And let us embrace this opportunity to fix our eyes on that time when the only separation we will have to endure is that most blessed separation from sin and from wickedness. Let us labor through the separations of this life, knowing that the unity that we will experience in glory will never fade. And let us apply our hands to the will of the Lord, knowing that the joy of seeing his face will make all the sacrifices of this life seem as nothing. Therefore, Springs Reformed, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. The Lord is about a great work in this age, calling men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on this earth out of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. And he has called us as his people into this work. And so let us press forward, knowing that the same Lord that has commanded us to make disciples of all nations and to go therefore, that same Lord has given us this promise that, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as we conclude this morning, let us come again to this last command, to fear not. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of our text. God says that he will remove the shame and the disgrace of the soon-to-be exiled church. He will take away the reproach of her widowhood. And the church is here portrayed as a wife who is separated from her husband because of adultery. This is the shame of her youth that Isaiah speaks about. And as with the subject of barrenness in verse 1, so too with this subject, it is a very real source of grief today as much as it was then. And may we weep with those who weep. And yet here in the case of Israel, it is her spiritual adultery with strange gods, the idolatry to which she gave herself over. And it is these sins of apostasy for which Israel will be severely chastised through the Lord's chosen instrument of Babylon. And yet God will never utterly cast away his people. There is no absolute guarantee of permanence in human relationships. But when the Lord enters into a covenant and promises to uphold the terms of that covenant, even promising to remove the shame of his people by taking it upon himself as the eternal Son come in the flesh to bear the iniquities of his people, there can be no amount of distance that could ever utterly separate us from the love of our God. If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously, along with him, give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the face of God's covenantal faithfulness, Paul, there in Romans chapter 8, all he can do is stack rhetorical question upon rhetorical question to emphasize the glorious reality that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it is on the basis of this reality that God declares to his people, "Fear not." And actually, this is one of God's favorite things to say to his people. The Lord says, "Fear not," to the church, no less than 8 times in the book of Isaiah alone. Very similar to Isaiah 54, the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 46, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end." And wouldn't you know it, when God first comes to Abraham, well, when he second comes to Abraham to establish his covenant in Genesis chapter 15, what are his first words to Abraham? "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." And throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people not to fear. And then hundreds of years later, when the daughter of a synagogue ruler has died, a teacher in Israel says to this religious leader, "Fear not, only believe." And then he raises this girl from the dead. This teacher says to his disciples, "Fear not, from now on you will be catching men." And this same teacher visits Paul in a dream and says, "Fear not, but keep on speaking and do not be silent." And for those with ears to hear, you realize that this teacher is no mere man. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Though death and hell itself may mock you, nevertheless, our mighty Redeemer has conquered them, and he has the keys of death and of Hades. As we enlarge the place of our tent, lengthening our cords and strengthening our stakes, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it, for our mighty Redeemer has been given the keys of death and of Hades. And so neither of these shall ever prevail against you as the people of God." Aren't the paradoxes of the gospel glorious? Verse 1, "Though barren, we are to sing with gladness." Verse 2, "Though a weak and humble people in the eyes of the kingdoms of this earth, our offspring will possess the nations." And verse 4 and 5, "Though our heads are bowed low with the shame of our youth, yet Jesus, as we embrace him in the promise of the gospel, lays his right hand upon us and speaks those words that in face of our sin and the wages of sin, which are death, those words that we so desperately need to hear. Fear not, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of the hosts, Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for these glorious paradoxes of the gospel, that though we are helpless in the face of our sin, you have sent your Son to deal with our sin, taking those sins upon himself, bearing our iniquities, that rising from the dead, he might justify many. Magnify our Lord Jesus, both in our midst here and to the ends of the earth. And bless, O Lord, for the sake of your glory, bless the work of our hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.